doing? That was a nice Italian lunch today. I was telling folks I grew up, where I grew up, there was a large Italian constituency. My hometown was Kenosha, Wisconsin, which is, of course, an Indian name. But the primary number of residents there were from Italy. When you go north to Racine, you have a lot of Danish and Scandinavians. And then you go to Milwaukee, a lot of Polish and German. That's where the immigration went through that area. So we had a lot of Italians. And Italians and Jewish people always talk with their hands. I don't know if you noticed that. I was driving up 101 freeway, going about 55 miles an hour and 60 in the fast lane, and this lady in front of me, she's doing this. And I'm wondering who's driving the car. She was talking evidently on a cell phone or something, and her hands were going like this. I said, she must be either Italian or Jewish, one of the two. So, I don't know how I got on that. But I enjoyed those meatballs. I did. My dad would do business with a lot of these Italian fellows. Wonderful people they are. And the guy would say to my dad, I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do for you. That's the way they talk. I didn't get it right. You've got to have your hands going. I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do for you, say. That's the way he would say that. And so those sandwiches brought back memories, fond memories. We're talking about God's Word, and I will be visiting the subject translations as we move along. There is a lot of total misunderstanding and misinformation. I have a number of books in my library, and some of them I just shake my head when I read them. Remember that saying I gave you this morning, blessed is the man who does not make himself an expert in things of which he knows little. And guys have written books on this subject that obviously from what they're writing, they know very little about the subject. But we want to anchor everything we say in God's Word. We want to anchor everything we say in God's Word. I can give you the history on the side of this. The history is not inspired. The history I'll give you of how this developed is not inspired, but God's Word is. And everything that God's Word says is inspired of God and is true eternally. So we'll make a distinction of those things as we move along. I think probably next week we'll get to this chart and we'll walk through the various phases of development. Do you know that before the year 700 there was really no English language? Are you aware of that? And in the 700s the Anglo-Saxon language began developing, and so there really was no English. In King James' time, the elite in England spoke French. The upper class in England spoke French, and when the King James Bible and Shakespeare came out, then English became the language. It's amazing the impact of God's Word on the English language. And so it's a very, very intriguing study of how God put this all together so that we have in our hand today God's Word in the Bible. I've been reading also another book by a man by the name of Leland Ryken. And just depending on how interested you are in the subject, he was on the editorial board of the English Standard Version, which is a newer version, but conservative and literal. And his book is a masterpiece on how we dare not tamper with the words in God's Word. It is absolutely wrong to tamper with the words. It is not up for grabs. We are not to write out what we think those words mean. We are to find out what the words are and represent those words accurately in any translation that we have. And we're handling God's eternal Word, and this is a tremendous trust that God has given to us. So we started out going way, way back, and we talked about from 1 John 1:1 that God is a communicating God. And Jesus Christ is called the Word. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos. And so the word Logos is a word of communication. And I told you about the Legos and how the Logos is thoughts that are put together in logical sequence to form a thought or to form a word. And out of that word comes the thoughts of God. And Jesus Christ became flesh. He assumed true humanity, and we went through that. So God was revealed in a living way through the person of Jesus Christ. And then in Hebrews we have the explanation that that as God was giving his word, he gave it at many different times, in many portions, in many different ways. Some by means of visions, some by means of dreams, sometimes a theophany, God would appear directly. God should talk directly with Abraham. Remember, three men visited Abraham? Two were angels, and one was a theophany, an appearance of God. And God spoke directly to Abraham. Now, also, some of the revelation from God was written down, and some was not written down. We went to page 2 through the prophets. There's spoken revelation, and there's written revelation. So not everything that God spoke through the prophets, not all of God's word through the prophets, was written and preserved in writing. But that which is preserved in writing is called scripture, from the word script, or to write. So we have the written revelation of scripture. So God reveals himself in Hebrews 1 through prophets and then through a son in flesh. And we talked about that. Now we want to park or begin our message with 2 Timothy 3. Paul is talking to Timothy about the fact that from a child he knew the Holy Scriptures, the writings, which were able to make him wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And then he makes one of the most profound statements in all of what we call the Bible. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All scripture, every one of the writings, all of the writings are God, literally, theopneustos, God breathed. That translation, all scripture given by inspiration or inspired by God, that's three words in the Greek language. All scripture is breathed out by God, the English Standard Version says. All scripture, now let's park there for a moment. We believe that all scripture is in 66 books. In the Old Testament, 27 in the New. And apart from those books, we don't recognize any other scripture. We believe that these are the writings, and there are ways through history that these things were determined and were put together. All the writings are God-breathed. And we talked to you about that. It is an amazing thing that life comes from the breath of God. God breathed into Adam's nostrils his life. The breath of life, and man became a living being. He was a being that was created in God's image. All scripture is God-breathed. All the writings. Now, it's amazing, and let me point something out here as we move along. When Paul wrote inspired scripture, he didn't sit down and make a composition and then correct it and go through it and say, how do I want to say it? I want to say this differently. Peter didn't do that either. The Old Testament prophets did not do that. Peter will later explain this process as we look in 2 Peter. But Paul wrote, and I'll give you a definition of this later on in this outline. You have a definition of inspiration. How God moved through the Apostle Paul so that what he wrote as he wrote it did not become, it was, the very Word of God. Word for word. The whole thing. Now when we do translations, every translation that's ever been made, men labor over manuscripts to make sure they're getting the right meaning of the word and the right meaning of the grammar and the context and things like that. And they go through a process. It's a painstaking process to make a translation. But that is not inspiration. Now they may be enabled by the Holy Spirit to do that ministry, but it's not the same as inspiration. Inspiration occurs once. It occurs once when Paul writes, Peter writes, Isaiah writes, Jeremiah writes. It occurs once when the prophets and the apostles write. So what is the result of inspiration? Notice the shaded, the yellow highlighted area. What does the word inerrant mean? What does the word inerrant mean? No errors, no mistakes. All right? Number two, infallible. What does it mean, infallible? It carries full authority. Every word carries the full weight of God's authority. Without error, no mistakes, or omission. So everything that God wants to be there is there. Now this is very interesting to me. Many times I've asked myself the question as I study God's word, why did God not clarify some of these matters? If you study divorce and remarriage in the New Testament, if Jesus had just chosen to make one statement, it would have settled debates like you wouldn't believe. But he didn't do it. He didn't do it. And what is not given to us is not given for divine reason. It's without error or omission. Everything that God wants us to have is there. So it doesn't tell us everything we want to know. But it tells us everything God thinks we need to know. Got that? So it tells us everything we need to know. So it's without error or omission. And notice, in the whole and in the part. Doesn't matter whether you take one word, you take one phrase, you take one book, you take the whole Bible. It is eternal. It possesses the life and the power of God. That is God's word. Again, if you want to read a good book, Leland Ryken's book is one of the best. He has a profound reverence for the inspiration of scriptures and for the word of God. And some of these translations do, the editors of some of these translations have very little reverence for God's word. And you need to know that. And there is a difference. There is a difference. When you put the word Bible on a translation, I want to know that this represents the words that God gave to Paul and Peter and Isaiah and Jeremiah. Not what you say they mean, not your clarifications. I want to know what God said, not what you think he should have said. See? So, we'll get into some of that. So at any rate, we want to be very, very careful. All Scripture is inspired. And notice the detail that Jesus gave in Matthew 5. We studied this recently on Wednesday night. Till heaven and earth pass away, one jot, one yod, that's like little, what's an ampersand? What's that little wiggly thing? Huh? Huh? Whatever it is, one little thing. It's the small letter of the Greek. It's a yod. That's the Y in English. And then the tittle, of course, is just the little tip, the little teeny tip on the edge of, on the end of several, or the corner of several Hebrew letters that differentiates the letter from another. And Jesus said, "One jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till everything is fulfilled." Now, that tells me that God was very careful when he gave his revelation, because it's not only the words, it's the jots and the tittles. So, you've got to be very, very careful as you deal with God's word, translating of God's word, passing it on to the next generation. Very, very careful. Again, emphasizing pretty much the same thing in different words, Matthew 24. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. I would wish they would make a little stronger English, and I would use, if I were translating that, I would use "my words will never," because there's a double negative in the Greek language here that makes it emphatic. It's not just the fact it won't pass away, it won't under any circumstances pass away. It will never. My words will pass, it will not pass away. Never. So, there's a double negative there. Jesus is emphatic about what he says. Jesus is emphatic about what the prophets say. And the apostles regarded the writings of one another to be the very word of God. So, and I'm not getting into those details right now, but we're dealing with God's word. Now, it's wonderful that you have in your hand the word of God. Now let's move on. The direct result of inspiration. Notice the word of God is quick. Now with us, King James English, quick means living or alive, okay? The quick. Has anybody ever have you ever gotten a sliver underneath your fingernail? Have you ever gotten something stuck underneath your fingernail? That's called a quick. You go from almost a non-living thing to something that's extremely alive in there. The word quick means alive, very much alive. Well, the Word of God is living. It is alive. Literally, in the Greek text, it says, the emphasis is that for living is the Word of God. And energized. It's the word energy there. Living is the Word of God, and energized. And sharper than any two-edged sword. And it goes right down into the inside of us to places where we have never been, and things that we do not understand. The hidden thoughts and motives of the heart of man are laid bare. Actually, the next verse says, all things are laid bare and open under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So the Word of God is alive, it's living, it's powerful, it's active, energized, energetic, we would say, and sharper than any two-edged sword. It is powerful. This is because it is the Word of God. Nothing else can cut through your... I got a terrible thought. You know, we'd like to justify a lot of things in our lives that are really not justifiable. And there's a lot goes on in our thinking that shouldn't go on in our thinking. And God's Word gets right down to that and just deals with it. Deals with it. So, Paul and Timothy says that Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture, God breathes. That is, God breathed His life, His Word, through the apostles onto those written pages in one way or another. Peter emphasizes that the source of Scripture is not man, but it's God. It's God. Now, have you read religious writings? Muhammad wrote some things. Some other religious leaders have written things, have they not? And where they get their inspiration, I don't have any idea. Where they get their thoughts, don't have any idea. But Peter said decisively here, and let me capture this, and then we'll move into it. Peter said, look, when you have the Scriptures, you have your writings, you have these things did not come out of something that any individual wanted to write. They didn't come out of any individual's heart or mind or thoughts. That was not the source of these things. Okay? Holy men of God wrote as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. It originated in the heart and mind of God. And it made its way to paper. And Paul said, inspired. Okay? So, this we know. Peter's talking about an experience on the Mount. Does anybody remember what happened on the Mount? Peter, James, and John were on the Mount with Jesus before the crucifixion, shortly before the crucifixion. Remember that scene? And all of a sudden, Jesus was transfigured. His robes became white, his face aglow as the sunlight. And a voice from heaven, this is my beloved Son. And they saw that on the Mount. They never forgot that. You don't go through that experience and forget it. That's one of those totally unforgettable moments in life. Totally unforgettable moments in life. And so they're on the mountain and all of this happens. And Jesus said, now don't tell anyone until after I'm raised from the dead. Then you tell them this. Don't share this with anybody, see? So Peter says, now, I want you to know, let's read along, because he incorporates that into this passage. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. We have not followed cunningly devised fables. The word fables there is myths. Carefully crafted myths. When we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Now stop there for just a moment. Every bit of the Word of God is truth. It's truth. We were eyewitnesses. And the thing that bothers me, and when you get to the new translations, you're going to find out that when you have eyewitness accounts, you don't change the account. What do they call that in court if they change the witness and make it say something else? Anyway, you have to be careful how you deal, what you do with this stuff, okay? We were eyewitnesses of His Majesty. We saw this thing. So let's read on. Verse 17. He received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory. This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven, we what? We heard. We heard it with our ears when we were with Him in the Holy Mount. Now notice, how sure was Peter of what he had seen and heard? 1 to 100. How sure was Peter of what he had seen and heard on the mountain? Maybe 110. He could not have been more sure of that. But he says, look, in verse 19, we also have a what? More sure word of prophecy. What is more sure than what? More sure than what we saw on the mountain and we heard with our ears. More sure is the Word of God. That's Peter. That's his reverence for God's Word. This is where he is. And he says, whereunto you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arises in your hearts. Knowing this first, no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. That phrase there, the word interpretation, that word occurs once in the Greek language. Once in the New Testament. This is the only place it occurs. And so, it's interesting just to look at that. If I were going to interpret that, I would call it any private origination. The word private, do you know what the word idiot means? How many of you are idiots? You better all raise your hands. Because you're all one of a kind. Is that right? That's the word private. It means it comes from somebody's own idiosyncrasies. And it doesn't originate within any man's idiosyncrasies. But you'll notice in verse 21, prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were what? Moved. Literally carried along by the Holy Spirit. Borne along, carried along by the Holy Spirit. So he's saying, if you are a believer, you need to understand that when God gave His Word, it was final and with absolute authority. Inerrant, having utter and absolute integrity. The more word, sure word of prophecy means firm, strong, secure, reliable, dependable, and certain. Not originating from anyone's unique person. And there we have I'm not going to do that this afternoon. At any rate, the last word in that means to originate and to come into being, and he's emphatic here that no prophecy, every prophecy of the Scripture from everyone's own unique personal person loosed upon did not originate, and that's what the Greek literally says. And so I would say no prophecy of Scripture is from anyone's unique personal origination. So that we get into just a bit of interpretation there. So we have a paraphrase, verses 21 and 22, and this is a paraphrase. First of all, know this, no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private personal origination, because no prophecy was ever made by the will or the desires of man. But it's strong, it's in contradistinction. Men spoke from God being carried along by the Holy Spirit. So, as God gave His Word, it was God breathed, the Spirit of God carried these men along, and it is more sure, the Word that God gave to these men is more sure than what Peter saw and heard on the Holy Mount. How sure is that? It's absolute certainty. Now, here's an important point that we make, and that is that God gave His Word by inspiration, but He gave it in the original writings. There's nothing that you can compare with the original writings as being inspired. The original writings are inspired, and we call it verbal plenary inspiration. Verbal, which means in the very use, words used, every word. Plenary means full, complete, in every respect, unqualified, absolute. Unconditional, unrestricted, unlimited. The inspiration on the original manuscripts was absolute. Here is a technical, are you awake enough to get this? Should I come back to it next week? What's the guy's name? Circle the guy's name. A guy by the name of what? Gossin. There are a number of definitions of inspiration. Gossin has a very, very good one. Gossin says that inspiration is that inexplicable, that is, you can't explain it, you can't understand it. It is that inexplicable power which the divine spirit put forth of old on the authors of Holy Scripture in order to guide them even in the employment of the words they used and to preserve them alike from all error and from all omission. That's a good definition. Cleon Rogers says the rabbinical teaching was that the Spirit of God rested on and in the prophets and spoke through them so that their words did not come from themselves but from the mouth of God. They spoke and wrote in the Holy Spirit. The early church was in entire agreement with this view, and that is true. So we have the Old Testament writings which were given to us in Hebrew and Aramaic. And we have the New Testament writings, which were given in what we call Koine Greek. But it wasn't street language. It was a high level of... Koine was the common Greek as opposed to the classical Greek from the classical writers. But it was a high level of the Koine Greek. It was not street level language at all. And a lot of the guys try to make Koine Greek mean that Jesus talked in street language. No, he did not. He talked in correct grammar, using correct words, accurately expressing himself. And we've got to be careful what we do in bringing this down to what we call street language. So, the Old Testament writings in Hebrew and Aramaic. Aramaic is a language family akin to Hebrew, but different. Some of Daniel was written in Aramaic, a language spoken in Babylon. So, just a few chapters in Daniel, I think one or two other places, just very small sections in the Old Testament were in Aramaic. New Testament written in Koine Greek. Copies were handwritten in the original languages and distributed. Now, it's interesting, the process of copying the Hebrew text was much more carefully guarded than the copies of the New Testament Greek texts. They had scribes do the Hebrew text, and they would count how many letters were on the page. They would check every letter out. They were very, very careful in making copies of the Hebrew text. Those who copied the Greek text were not as scholarly as in their qualifications, and not we wouldn't call them careless, but there were differences in the copies, much more so than in the Hebrew manuscripts. By the way, in Jesus' day, you go to sleep on me here now. Your eyes are glassing over here. In Jesus' day, a lot of the Jews did not speak Hebrew too well, and so they made a Greek translation of the Old Testament, and they had copies of the manuscripts of what we call the Septuagint. This was the Greek copies of the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, you read quotations through the New Testament from the Old Testament. A good number of those quotations from the Old Testament were quotations that were taken from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. Very interesting when you get into some of the details of this. I'm giving you some of this because most folks never hear about this, and you may forget it and not remember it, but at least you know I told you about it. So it might be helpful and useful. So even Jesus, I believe, used some quotes from the Septuagint, as he quoted from the Old Testament scriptures. So God honors translations. And you had asked me, was the Septuagint a perfect translation of the Old Testament? And I don't know any scholars that think it was. It was a translation. It wasn't inspired. The original writings were inspired, but the copies were not, and the translations were not. So, but God has done some marvelous things. Let me just run through this and I'll come back to it, okay? Will you come back next week so I can give this further explanation? Okay. Okay, let's just run through these things. Number two there on page four, copies were handwritten in the original language distributed. Many of these copies were preserved for following generations. We have hundreds, and I think it's into the thousands of Greek manuscripts. Not manuscripts of the whole Greek New Testament, but manuscripts of various books, various parts of the New Testament. We have several manuscripts that have almost a complete New Testament in them. Men with passion to see God's Word made accessible to the masses began translating copies after this. By the way, in Paul's day, they made copies of Paul's letters and they sent them to other churches. They made copies and they sent to other churches. But then there was a need for God's Word in other languages. The German people didn't have it. The English people didn't have it. There was need for these things in other languages. So men with passion to see God's Word made accessible to the masses began translating copies that were available to them in the various languages spoken in their day and time. Very few of these were complete Old and New Testaments. Hebrew and Greek texts were combined in a process called textual criticism. Erasmus, the text from which the King James was translated, he took, I think, five major texts. Neither one of them was complete, and he compared them and put them together and made decisions. He consulted with Jerome's Latin Vulgate, and in fact, the King James translators did not have the last chapter of Revelation when they published the King James, but they knew Jerome had a copy of the Greek, so they took his Latin and they worked on that and later found it. And so this is a process through which they wanted God's Word available. They weren't destroying God's Word, they were making God's Word available. So five, Hebrew and Greek texts were combined in a process called textual criticism, and I say here constructive because most people think textual criticism is a negative thing. They're trying to tear down God's Word. No way. They're trying to figure out what is the correct reading. So they try to make a single manuscript out of five manuscripts, Old and New Testament, so others could have a reliable text, Greek and Hebrew text, from which to make translations available to the people. Initially, only hand-copied scriptures were available, and that was until the printing press came up hundreds of years later. With the invention of the printing press, copies of the various translations were made available to many, and there were several major translations. King James was largely an update, and it was an improvement. I shouldn't say improvement, but it took the Wycliffe Bible, and with more information and so on, the Wycliffe Bible composes, I think, probably 70% of the King James. So they get the printing press and they're able to get these copies out now. In number eight, additional manuscripts, both Old and New Testament, were discovered, giving new and more accurate insights into the original writings. Some of these were major discoveries. Number nine, new versions and translations were published as progress was made in the textual field. And the King James was one of these. I'm going to share something with you that you probably don't know exists. I'm going to print it out and give it to you and we're going to look at it. I have on my desk a replica of the 1611 King James Version. And I'll put it out here for you to look at. But there are, I think, 20 or 30 pages at the beginning of that where the translators explain what they did and why they did it and the conditions under which they did it to their readers. And I will give that to you, and you will be amazed at what they say in there. You'll be amazed at what they say. They were good men. And if I were going to say it in the vernacular, they had their head screwed on right. And they knew what they were doing. And so this will give you insights into some of this that most preachers have not read this. And I'm very confident that most of the guys that write these books on the translation issue have never read it. Very confident they haven't, because if they had, they wouldn't say some of the things they say. So at any rate, why, I will share that with you. I will give you information on this thing, okay? Now, a very important note, if you can rouse your mind for a minute, very, very important. As new manuscripts were discovered, there was total corroboration. Now, underline total corroboration. Underline total corroboration. All right? Let me give you a little information here. The Greek New Testament is about 800 pages, between 800 and 900 pages long. If you were to take all the major discrepancies in the manuscripts, now how many pages did I say? 800 and 900. My Greek New Testament has between 800 and 900 pages. If we took all of the major discrepancies in the manuscripts that went into this Greek text, they would all fit on between 1 and 2 pages. Period. Now the minor ones would be more, but the major ones and the major discrepancies, not a one of them would reflect on anything that you and I believe to be true. Not a one of them. So, let's read on. As new manuscripts were discovered, there was total corroboration. Notice what the word corroboration means. Evidence which confirms or supports a statement, theory, or finding. Confirmation. Total confirmation from all of them on every major doctrine of both Old and New Testaments. Now you look at that. Fasten your eyes on that. Don't you get caught up with the fact that there were the copyists may have switched some words around, or they may have omitted a word inadvertently in one of the copies of the New Testament. God has preserved His Word for us. And when we get done, every manuscript totally corroborates the major doctrines we believe. There was further clarification of various nuances and minor matters only. Major significant variants in the New Testament manuscripts would fill less than one of 900 pages of the Greek text, with several pages more on the minor variants. Testimony to every major doctrine we teach and preach has been, what's the next word? Unanimous. In what? In all of the texts, both Old and New Testament. That is a very, very important statement. Because anybody that's honest will tell you that in the copies of the New Testament, there are minor variants, especially from one section of the world where they were using one major text groups, and then from others. And there are places where the wording varies and so on, but there is not one major thing we believe that is not totally corroborated. Not one. Not one.